this study forces us into areas of the Psalms and therefore areas of theological thought that we really haven't maybe wrestled with. The Psalms do that. The Psalms definitely do that. But the other thing is, today, we also get a little bit into Luther's thought and Luther's thinking. Martin Luther, as many of you know this, and I'm sure out here in the company of people in this room, there are many who are very fine Luther scholars, like Dawn coming in here. And that's good. And please share your, information, your expertise with the group here. My interest in Luther didn't begin till actually after seminary days. I had a hard time with Luther. I had a hard time with a lot of things, I guess, spiritually speaking, as I grew up. And I used to blame Luther for a lot of things because I was afraid to blame God. And it was as close as I could get. I remember back in my college days, I threw out Luther's catechism, which I regret, because in that catechism that I threw out, I had the best airplane pictures that I used to draw during confirmation that you could imagine. But that was it. It was rebellion against a lot of things. And I was fighting, your inner turmoil. And I took it out on Luther. If I, at that time, had the faith of the psalmist, I would have taken it out on God. But I didn't have the guts or the faith to do that, nor the relationship with God to do that. So Luther was somebody I could touch, with the book, and I could do that. And even in my seminary days, Luther, who cared? Let's get back to the Bible bit. And, that's where I was. Okay. Well, you begin to grow up a little bit, and you begin to realize that there were some other people in the church that got back to the Bible before you did, and one of them was this man called Martin Luther. And suddenly it dawns on you, as you get into a human being, that his wrestlings are not much different than yours, except he was a bit more honest and far more brilliant as he worked through the gospel. And then it was in my studies, interesting, at PLTS, Pacific Lutheran Theological Seminary up there in Berkeley, where I was thrown into reading Luther as I have not read him before. I have all the volumes of Luther, You do that because they're very impressive on the shelves. They're all ready. And he fills up shelves. I did that because Concordia Publishing House, they said, if you, enter the, how they do that, they suck, they get you onto the thing, and then they send you a book every time they publish a new one, the new volume, and if you do it early, you get a big cut and all that, which is true, by the way. Today, they cost a lot more than I paid for the set originally. But I began reading Luther, and not just the PLTS, I was doing it before that, but up there, I was forced to do a lot of just reading Luther. And I'll tell you, it was really a very invigorating experience. And one of the studies I did at PTLS for my term paper, my term dissertation, was on Psalm 2. And Luther's 1532 lecture on that particular psalm. Now Luther, Martin Luther, he got his a doctorate in biblical theology, as you probably know. And he was then appointed by the elector to the university faculty of Wittenberg, right? And the first chair he held was the chair of Old Testament. And so his beginning lectures were on the Psalms and on Genesis. And if you go to the reference library here, they also have all of that, a very impressive set. And you'll find his early Psalms. Early Psalms are those that are pre-Reformation. By pre-Reformation, that means they're before 1517. But the psalm that this is a copy, and I just did that because I didn't want to bring up. I didn't know they had the books up here. I should have known they did. But I have a lot of my scribbled notes in it, and I just ran off on the Xerox thing. This is his lecture on Psalm 2, and this is his lecture on Psalm 2 that comes in 1532, which means it's post Augsburg. Now, it's important to know historical data because it also helps you to understand what a person does with the text and also what the text does with him or with her. Because if you take scripture seriously, it's never out of historical context. It's always within context that both interprets the text for you and also helps the text to interpret yourself to yourself type of deal. And you see this in Luther. And Luther's, I would suggest that much of Luther's way of thinking, I believe, was shaped up by cause he began as an Old Testament scholar and out of his Hebraic sense of thinking, which is different than just a Hellenistic sense. We come out of a Greek, you know, a Greek mind. We think in abstracts and we, you know, that's us and everything. And if I have German background, ein, zwei, drei, you know, and all that sort of thing. And Semitic thinking does not go like that. Semitic thought patterns are different. They have a different way of treating reality. And you have to begin to think Hebrew to get into that. And one thing about Hebrew that's refreshing, at least, is that it's very concrete. It's very concrete. We mentioned that yesterday, if you recall. And they use concrete imagery and so on. And Luther was very, somebody here mentioned, you know, that Luther was also very concrete and in his thinking. And that's one reason why maybe the people love to listen to his sermons and other things like that, because he was very earthy, very earthy. And this also comes out in Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is known as an enthronement psalm or a royal psalm, and it was used not just the coronation, but even the annual celebration of the coronation of the king, because the king. The messianic picture of the king, the word anointed, Messiah, is already part of this song. And song was sung which established not only the legitimacy of the monarchy and especially the person of the king. Notice here, you know, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Get that little phrase. He's speaking of the king. And the king, therefore, has a very special role. And this is the development of the monarchy in Israel. Remember, we began with a theocracy. And then in Samuel, you have that shift. You begin with a monarchy. And by the time the song comes around, the king is very is somewhat set apart from where the people are. And at the same time, the king to be king, again, has to establish harmony and order. Remember that harmony and order that's part of the created order and the Torah represents. And the king, if the king is, quote, the son of God, if the king is that one begotten of the God, then that is the one who has established, at least politically and in the realm down here, that which is harmony and that which is good order. Okay? And the people celebrate that because the king now is on the throne, you know, enemies out there, you know, behave yourselves, you know, you're in your place, which means, hey, it's going to go well with us. It's a psalm in that sense of orientation, if you want to use that phrase. But basically, just think of this as a royal psalm or a psalm of this nature. And there are several like this in the whole book of Psalms. But this is probably, let's say, the most familiar and the most famous. It is a psalm that is used by New Testament writers definitely as a messianic psalm. Messianic psalm is one who is speaking about the Christ. And it is quoted by Matthew at the baptism of Jesus. You know, this is my begotten son whom I'm well pleased. That begotten is a royal, a messianic kind of reference. It's not just words up here that Matthew, you know, that's from the psalm. The book of Acts, the early church used this psalm. Both Peter used it, Paul used it. They liked this psalm because it very definitely spoke to them of the Christ. Right? The Hebrews uses it, etc., etc. And you will find this psalm is a psalm that definitely shapes up not only the thinking of the early church, but the early church uses the psalm for its messianic references. That's just by introduction of the psalm itself. Okay. And just gets warmed up a little bit. Let's read the psalm. I think that's important. We read it. I think we know it. We've heard it many times. And somebody, please, read Psalm 2. Anybody.
Why do the nations rage and the peoples utter folly. The kings of the earth rise up and the princes conspire together against the Lord and against his anointed. Let us break their fetters and cast their bonds from us. He who is throned in heaven laughs. The Lord derides them. Then in anger he speaks to them. He terrifies them in his wrath. I myself have set up my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. The Lord said to me, you are my son. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall rule them with an iron rod. You shall shatter them like an earthen dish. And now, O kings, give heed. Take warning, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice before him. With trembling, pay homage to him, lest he be angry and you perish from the way. When his anger blazes suddenly, happy are all who take refuge in him.
I think if you were attentive to the psalm and were thinking from the New Testament faith point of view, you could begin to see a lot of references. The book of Revelation likes this psalm too, by the way. Of all the kingdoms shall be his dominion forever, and they pick it up out of the psalm. Where in the psalm, again, it becomes realized in the Christ and the Christ event. There is where it becomes realized in New Testament thought. Left by itself, it does not. In the Christ, it becomes real. So forth. Okay, I am going to be, as we look into the psalm, I have a paper here, but I wrote the paper, so it's legitimate, okay? I mean, so I'm going to use it as my notes and so on, so it's not that, it's legitimate. And we'll just get a few comments, both on the psalm, but basically get some ideas of good brother Martin, too. You know, in Psalm 2, Martin Luther doesn't only take on the whole scripture. He always sees everything in unity. He takes on the whole world. You have to know Martin. And he has tremendous confidence, and an unflinching really confidence in the Word of God itself. As he always says, one drop of the Word is of more value and strength than all of the forces of the world. You can have all the forces of the world, you have one drop of the Word, that's all he needs. Remember in the mighty fortress, you know? One little word, one word. And for him, this is power. Now we'll see, we'll get more into his concept of word later on. And now, this takes place, this psalm that he wrote, that he's lecturing on, is not his early psalm. This is post-Augsburg, about 2 years after. And there is a lot going on in what we call today the Reformation movement. And I think you have to put yourself in those times. We can look back and we can see a lot of use the word successes or the progress, but when you're in the middle of something, you don't see it. You know, everything out there is in disarray. Talk about disorientation. Luther, he lived in that kind of a world that was, even historically, that whole period of early 16th century history is in a lot of turmoil. Renaissance, you know, everything is happening. Reformation, politically, the Turk is knocking at the door. Remember that of Europe? It's the big threat. Charles V, you know, he just dealt with the Pope with one army. Now he has to raise another army to fight the Turk, and that's why he's trying to deal with the Germans with kid gloves, and that's why he doesn't go up and zap Luther, this dumb monk up there that's giving him a pain in the butt. And pardon me, that's what it was. Charles V couldn't stand Martin Luther at all. You know, he just disrupted the empire, and he had to run an empire, and he has this dumb monk up there that's doing something. But he took care of it very gently because he wanted those German soldiers to fight the Turk, you see. So this thing has, you know, all these things are going together, you know. And so here's Luther in the middle of this whole thing. And Luther, he loves Psalm 110, he loves Psalm 2. There is no prouder psalm in the whole Psalter than Psalm 110 and Psalm 2, he says. And he dedicated this thing so passionately that he really dedicates this lecture in 1532 to it. And he feels that how majestically the divine promise of the victory won through the passion distinguishes itself from the rebellion of the worldly powers. Right away, he sees that. Thus the prophet points to the passion of Christ. Certainly they may kill Christ, but they cannot take away his kingdom. Christ is the sign of contradiction against which they rage, albeit ineffectively. They speak against him, but without effect. They gather together and plot, but nothing comes of it. See, right away, he contemporizes the psalm, just absolutely automatically. It's the psalm for the period. It's the word for the moment. And so this becomes a very polemic psalm for him, you know, in the movement. Another thing to note is that Luther, as you get into his commentary, you begin to sense that he takes the psalm and he makes it his own. For him, it's not just sacred language, you know. But for him, in all of his commentaries, it's something that speaks to the heart. And that was his genius in his commentaries. You can read Calvin in his commentaries. And Calvin, by the way, was no mean scholar. in some sense, he was probably a better Greek scholar than Luther. So when you speak of Calvin, speak with a little bit of reverence, you know, even though he did come from Geneva. But the point is, Calvin knows more. But it's interesting to read his commentary, Calvin's commentaries, which are very, very fine commentaries, and Luther's commentaries. They just have a whole different approach, you know. You sense that. And Luther, he gets in under the skin of whatever is happening. For example, in when he's doing Genesis 22, and that's the Abraham taking his son Isaac up to the Mount Moriah, you know, where the Lord says, sacrifice your son. That particular, rather disturbing, awesome, overwhelming, you know, chapter there in Genesis. And Luther wrestles with that. And if you read Calvin on that chapter, who does a very nice job, but Abraham comes out as an example of faith. And, you know, I look back in our old Sunday school literature, and that's the way they always did that story. Here's the example of faith. You know. Luther doesn't approach it that way. For Luther, you begin to feel the struggle of Abraham, and you don't know if he's going to make it. There's faith struggle. And he has the dialogue, not a dialogue, he has the dialogue between Abraham and his son Isaac as they are wrestling with this word of God. And then he puts a parenthesis after he gives the dialogue. I don't know why Moses left this out. Now, you know, you could say, well, what kind of a presumptuous character is this, you know? Wait a minute. When you read the commentary, you don't say that anymore. Because what he has done is, he's put you into the thing with such intensity that you understand what he's saying. He's not trying to, but that isn't the remark. You grab with it. And it's not just all these figures moving to the Old Testament. It's suddenly you. And you can be, well, the same with Psalm 2. He does the same thing. That's his approach, and that's what he does. So he contemporizes it, and he talks of, for example, if you know any Reformation history, he talks of Münzer, Karlstadt, that was a thorn in his flesh, Zwingli, you know, who was of the Zwinglian movement that preceded Calvin, the Pope, the Turk, Germany, Hungary, you know, everything is real for him. And Psalm 2 was, again, a very personal psalm, like he says, lived in a myriad of relationships with his own world. That's a comment. Now, as he wrestles with the psalm, it's interesting, in his early psalms as well as his later psalm, he had difficulty, and he said that, for example, when he comes to the verse 11, verse 12, where it says, serve the Lord with fear. That little phrase, serve the Lord with fear. He said, I hate that word, hate that phrase. The same as he hated the word righteousness. By the way, Luther never just disliked something. Luther hated it. And he could say so. I mean, really, he was upfront. He told God, I hate it. Just had a trouble with it. And it wasn't until, and this, in his early psalms, you sense that wrestling. Although in his early psalms, he already has a hold on the good and gracious God. His Old Testament lectures. You can begin to sense that. The scripture's already taken hold of him, you might say. But he has trouble with certain words. The word fearing God. Oh, he hated that. And righteousness was just something he couldn't deal with. until after his conversion experience. I use that conversion in quotes. And where he has the awakening, you know, when the heavens opened up. We don't know when that is, by the way. All scholars all give their 2 cents of what they think, when and where it happened. In fact, one of our assignments at the back at PLTS was, the process, will you please tell me what it was? It was an assignment. We thought we could do it. When we came, we couldn't do it. And nobody can do it. Although he refers to it. There is something that happened in his life, the opening up, and of course that's the great opening when he sees the word just, you know, is the justifying process of Jesus Christ, et cetera, and the grace of God, et cetera, that sort of thing. And now suddenly after that, this word fear had all of its terror removed, and he says, my goodness, now I realize, as the psalmist says, there's forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And the whole thing takes around so it becomes a witness to the good and gracious God. And so in his 32 lectures, you begin to sense this when he comes to this passage, you see the radical turnaround. Yes, we fear the Lord. He's proud to say it. Why? Because he loves me. You know, the reversal of the whole thing. And as we do the psalm, you also see the his understanding of the Hebraic understanding of language. And he comments on that. No other people could see the Word of God as a means by which God creates. I mean, God speaks and something happens, you know. That kind of thing. And the unity of word and deed, which is very much part of a Hebraic thought, now becomes very much the thinking of Luther. And this is what he writes in his lecture here. Eloquence reigns, and all goes well. If the Turk comes, then it is the word of God. That is the deed of God. Now the Turk is coming, and the Turk comes. That's God's word. Because God's word is his deed. Now, this is the Hebraic way of speaking, he goes on. Something the entire world does not understand. Because Luther understands it, but not the world. No, but the world doesn't understand. But it's true. This is a Hebraic way of thinking. Such a manner of speech originates with Moses. In the beginning, let there be light, stars, etc. All the prophets learned how to speak and how to use by the word of God from this Virgil-like poet. That's Moses. For Moses, he always calls him the Virgil-like poet. Yes. You know. Well, he was steeped in the classics too. I mean, not Moses, Luther, and so on. And so for him, it was the Virgil-like poet. And Christ spoke like a man and like us, but it was the word and deed of majesty. And it's word and deed, you say, take on the form. But we're going to make more comment on that in a few minutes. And we can understand this concrete understanding of the word is a clue how Luther makes the word come out of allegorical language, which was the way in which many Bible studies were done in that particular period of his day, into language that encounters and engages the hearer. Luther asks, but what or in what manner will God speak? Here we must observe the Hebrew way of expression. And when he speaks, the mountains tremble, kingdoms are scattered. Then indeed the whole earth is moved. You see, the word of God, therefore, is not just words. It's always something that comes in action. It always comes in deed. Maybe I'll quote here. Here it is. When scriptures say that God speaks, it understands a word related to a real thing or action, not just a sound as ours is. For God does not have a mouth or a tongue as ours is, since he is spirit. And when the sun rises, when the sun sets, God speaks. When the fruits grow in size, when human beings are born, God speaks. Accordingly, the words of God are not empty air, but things very great and wonderful, which we see with our eyes and we feel with our hands. Now, how's that taking things more seriously, huh? But you begin to think this is the way Luther is thinking it. This is the word. This is the word. The dynamic character of the word. It's not only in nature, but it's also in history, you know. Again, quote, he's commenting here in verse 5 of the text where he says, God will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury. He says, for when the Lord is angry, it's no play, no joke. But the godless feel this word of anger, both in this life through various afflictions and in the future life if they do not turn and come to repentance. Such a word of wrath, Hungary hears today, and Germany, since it is plagued by the Turk on account of idolatry and contempt of the gospel. Again, you see, very concrete, the word. It's right here. It's happening right in the midst. And this word is not always an angry word. It's a word of wrath and judgment, that is. It's also a word united with deed, that is the good word, the word of life, the word of the gracious and good God. Ultimately, for Luther, the word of God is ultimately the good word, because that's the good and gracious God. Ultimately, that's the word for us. The final word is the good word, you see. And he says that. But God is accustomed to speak also in grace when he gives peace, a rich yield, good magistrates, and pious teachers. You thought he'd say good preachers and all that stuff. He didn't say that at all. He says, you know, God's word comes to us, you know, when you have abundant crops and you have peace in the land and you have good magistrates, you have some good people up there running the thing. You know? And by the way, he didn't care if the person's a Christian running it or a Turk. That's a fact. As long as they run it honestly and everything is done in order and there's harmony and justice. That's it. You know? Because God is working. God works through whom he works. But the magistrate better be a good magistrate. He doesn't care about his religious leanings. That's interesting. So don't go and tell him somebody's a Christian. I don't care if he's a Christian. He's a good magistrate. That's his first question. It's a good Luther question. He also speaks of pious teachers. You know, for Luther, teachers were a gift of God. And maybe some of you know this, but if you study the history of public education, you will definitely have to study Luther. That's a fact. When I was at Cordia Seminary in St. Louis, I took some extra courses at Washington University, which is a walk and a half away from the seminary campus. And I wanted to go in education and all that stuff. So I was taking a course in education. And one of the courses had the history and philosophy of education, something like that, whatever it was. And lo and behold, we were reading Luther. And so I thought I left the seminary over there. You're going back to Luther. And I realized that Luther was, quote, one of the, one of the forerunners of what they call public education. And that's the way, this was in the university, it was being taught. And so we had to read a lot of Luther, whether I like Luther or not, I still had to read him in school. And so on. I just mentioned that because teachers for him were very important, and what he did for schools was very important. A fantastic individual, you know. And all these insights of where good things happen out there in community. If you have good schools and good teachers, that's good for community. That's why he calls pious teachers. Pious teachers, again, are those who do their work in a good way. And then, by the way, that's the way God speaks to us. His word, you want to see his word, you can see it in the pious teacher. His word takes concrete form. Okay, that's Luther. So, for everything in history is God's work and God's will. And he saw God intervene in the life of individuals of every vocation, yet the same God who is at the same time the Lord of far-reaching world events is the God whom all nations and races must serve. Nothing is irrelevant to God, and hence not to Luther. For history, it is in its whole development, judgment history and salvation history, always full of decision, threat, and grace. This is the worldview Luther brings to the scripture, or more correctly, which Luther finds in the scripture, which he confronts us all. Here's a comment. The Old Testament was not a picture book about the creator and king of nations. Instead, for Luther, it was a part of God's dealing with mankind. That is why Luther's portrayal of God of the Old Testament can only be understood in this manner. God here revealed himself and described himself. I give a quote there, if it means anything to you, from Bornham, one of the Luther scholars. Now, about the Christ. The Christ, for him, is the key to Scripture, for Luther. He cannot think Word of God without thinking of it from a Christological point of view. Luther just can't. He says, if this is the Word, and this is the final Word, then he sees everything as related to the Christ. And so the Old Testament isn't a book that just speaks of Messiah or of Christ, but Christ always is speaking through it. So when you read Old Testament, you've got to listen to the Christ speak to you. Not just say, I have a proof passage here. You know, that didn't go for Luther. You have to listen to him speak. Because the Christ, he says, confronts, engages, and invites, and judges us in this word. So if you're going to read the Psalms, Christ is going to confront you there. And by the way, we can talk about that. Not too bad insight, biblical, theologically speaking. There is no word, quote, in the New Testament. This is from a Christmas Day sermon on John. If you read Christmas Day, one of the pericopes for Christmas Day is the first chapter of John. The beginning was the Word was with God, etc. If you know, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, you know, that one. And many times that's what you heard, Christmas Day. And we don't have any lectures, as far as I know, on John's Gospel from Luther. But we have his sermons on John's Gospel. And if you go up there, you'll find a whole list on John's thing. He loved John. There is no word in the New Testament that doesn't look back into the old in which it was proclaimed. The New Testament is nothing more than the revelation of the old, just as when someone first had a sealed letter and then opened it. In like manner, the Old Testament is a letter of Christ, which he opened after his death and had read and proclaimed everywhere through the gospel, you say. And again, maybe just this comment here. He's talking here about, in this psalm, for Luther at least, it points to the kingdom of Christ and to Christianity. That's why in this psalm, it was such a powerful psalm for him in the movement of Christianity as he saw it in his own day. Now this person that the psalmist is speaking of is most certainly defined. First, he is the Son of God. He skips all the kings now. He's right there. Second, he is king in Zion. That is the son of David, the heir of David, promised to David as king over the circumcised people in which David ruled. So right away, the psalmist is right away talking Christ language, you know, when he's talking this particular psalm. So here you're not dealing with some abstract deity. For Luther, nothing's abstract. The psalm does not speak of the Son of God as he was from eternity, for in this capacity he's the Lord of all living creatures. It speaks rather of the King of Zion, that is, of the incarnate Son of God, of the man born of the Virgin Mary. To this man God gives authority over the nations, that all should be subject to him, that all should hope for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life through him. That's maybe gives you some of his insights, how he deals, you know, in some of his Christology. Another one here, too, it's interesting. Maybe you've done this. Yeah, I don't know if you've done it. I know preachers do this. You know, back in the old days, who read Psalm 2 here? You did. And you use King James. I'm pretty sure. No?
I have a Catholic Bible. Is
that the old Douay or is it the Jerusalem?
No, it's the New American Edition.
New American Edition. That's New American Edition of Yahweh's Feet. Maybe that's it. I don't know. I thought it, first of all, was King James. Because you remember back in the good old days? Yes. We all had one. We had the real Bible then. What is it one time out of one of the Baptist churches down in Miami had an advertisement in the paper. And it's telling what it does. The Baptists, they always like to say what they do. And they're saying there, we preach the real Bible here, the King James as God wrote it. He's often called Saint James, but if you know who King James was, you'd never call him Saint. By the way, classic translation, and I have a hard time in certain sections of the Bible to think of this passage outside of King James English, because you're brought up that way, and so on. But that's in the old days, but today we have a multitude of translations, you know. That's why I asked here. We haven't had that translation yet. You know, here. And it doesn't surprise us. You know, all of us, we all know. I don't know what all translations you have. But it's interesting, when you're doing something like either sermons, you're trying to do something, you often look for a translation that says it the way you want it to say it. And so on. And that isn't always bad. I mean, it doesn't mean that's wrong at all. And so you don't have to apologize for that. But I'm just saying that's something you do. This says it because you're trying to do something with a thematic structure, and this says it a little bit better than this translation over here. And that's not dishonest at all, as long as your theme is really biblical. But in a sense, Luther, he used original texts. And at this point, he uses the what they call the Masoretic text. because it said it in a way which he could not only do justice to the text, but also he could find the Christological sense, you see. This poem, of the poet was speaking of Christ, and Christ is speaking through it. So any reference he could get to the Christ in the actual text, in the original, that's what he would grab. I'll give you the example. You go to verse 12 there, where he says, kiss the feet, serve the Lord with fear and with trembling, quote, kiss his feet, right? That's what it says in the RSV. If you have, by the way, a New English Bible, it'll say, kiss the king.
Kiss the son.
Kiss the son is Luther's translation.
That's the new NIV.
And the reason is, why he picks it, NIV, there goes the Masoretic text too. Because when he says, kiss the son, S-O-N, capital S, by the way. Yes. What he's saying here, this is a Christological pattern. I mean, not just kiss the king or kiss his feet. That's another Hebrew text, okay? And the feet of the king is what it means, which means it's obedience is what it means. That's a Semitic way of thinking. But what Luther found, the Masoretic text, wasn't just kiss the feet. He said kiss the son. He could translate it that way legitimately, and he was enough of a scholar. He didn't want to be, you know, illegitimate. But at the same time, it brought out his Christological bent, you see. So that's why he says kiss the son. He operates, because it conveyed both the literal sense as well as allusion to the Christ. Maybe here's another. I'm going to stop this a minute, and you're going to have some time. We're going to talk about this. A lot that comes in here. By the way, tomorrow we'll get a little bit of this in the 51st Psalm. But Luther always wrestles, as in his Genesis commentary, with the mystery of sin, that Adam distrusts that God is a good and gracious God and means the race well. So Adam avoids God. As Luther says, he flees from the good and gracious Creator, and he would prefer to trust Satan at this point than to trust the Creator. And he says the same problems with the nations. They have difficulty in trusting God. That's their problem. It's a faith problem. And Luther says, for example, I'm quoting now from Genesis commentary. Oh, what a grievous downfall to plunge from the utmost sense of security, from confidence and delight in God, into such awful terror, that man shrinks from the sight of God more than from the sight and presence of the devil. Adam and Eve were not avoiding the devil. It was God, the Creator, whom they were avoiding. And so this account shows that God created man and made him Lord of all, and yet man avoids him and considers nothing either more hateful or more unbearable than God. And, of course, this comes out now. This kind of blindness, you see, of man, is that mankind in revolt, humanity in revolt, is confident, you see, as people, as human beings, that they are stronger. For the kingdom of Christ looks very weak and vulnerable. And whenever Luther speaks of humanity, he doesn't use words like humanity or mankind. He always speaks, you know, of nations, of kings, peoples, and rulers, and Anabaptists, and Sacramentarians, and peace disturbers, etc. That he'll always have a label for that. So, in short, man's reason justifies his attempt to get away with evil, for neither God nor the good seem to be of any threat to one's own self-centered purpose. You say, yeah, that's the way it is, you know. But a resistance, you see, at this point is a resistance to the word of God. And so forth. This is clear that the wicked are incorrigible and will not allow themselves to be healed by those things that the word of the Lord, which is the word of grace, offers to them. This is the sin of Germany, which threatens certain ruler. So right away, the plotting of the nations, you see, against the Christ and his kingdom. We are taught that wherever the word is, there is certain misfortune and devastation will follow on account that those who set themselves against the word. And yet the word will not fall down in the ruins of the world, but will stand firm. The church will also stand, no matter how severely it is afflicted, nor how small it is. So for him, the word of God is always stirring up trouble. It's always stirring up trouble. And it always exposes human beings, so that the human being finally hates God, and he will run from the loving and gracious God. So the word is an exposure of that, and pulls it to a head. And where the word accents man's opposition to God and his kingdom, it also creates strange bedfellows, like Christ himself, who creates an unthinkable alliance with Herod and Pilate, former enemies, if you recall, who became friends. So the word of God does strange things. Quote here again. How great was not the variation in worship also among us before the light of the gospel dawned? Differences not only between one diocese and the other, but between one church and another. These things offended no one. But when Christ comes with his gospel, in order that he may remove these variations and unite all in one body, then all those who are most different in religion conspire among themselves and become unified in order to suppress the kingdom. He's talking about all the anti-Reformation movements that took place. One more comment, and then okay, but I just want to get to one thing. One of his other insights, Luther's insights, is this. And we get this in the Karlstad whole thing with the breaking of the statues in Wittenberg, and that's when you remember he was in the Wartburg Castle. You know, he was Knight George doing translations and stuff. He comes out of hiding because of what's going on within Wittenberg itself, within the Reformation movement, and you have extremists of all kinds, that kind of thing. And he comes down out of there, and one of the things that he begins to in his sermons, he has a series of sermons, is saying over and over again that evil doesn't lie in the thing, in the creation, you see. Luther takes the created order very seriously because God made it. But it always lies in the heart. That's where evil lies. And God is tied to his creation very much for Luther. In fact, it can be found in his creation. And the ordinary created world is where he is found. This goes also into his concept of the sacramental, a sense of the presence in the Lord's Supper. If you want to get further into some of his thinking. And because Luther avoids, and I think rather fortunately, any form of dualism, as we would say, between grace and nature, if you want to get into more theological thought. But this is a quote now, as he talks about verse 2. He says, power, wisdom, riches, justice, sanctity are extraordinary gifts of God. And yet the world misuses them and against the kingdom of God. This is surely the worst possible wickedness. Bear in mind, however, that the kingdoms are not condemned, nor the dominions, nor other good gifts. For it does not follow that because the kingdoms of the world fight against the kingdom of Christ, they are therefore evil in themselves. Just as it does not follow that the iron with which the Lord's side was pierced on the cross was not a good creature. Don't blame the iron. You see, he separates the two. But a distinction must be made between the creature or the thing and the abuse of it. The creature is good even if it is abused. For the abuse does not arise from the thing, but from the depraved mind. Thus civil justice, the law itself, the arts, it's interesting, studies are good things according to their nature. But the abuse is evil because the world misuses these gifts against God, etc. This gets a little bit into his thinking, which if you want to go further, we could get into the whole concepts of arts, you know, in America, by the America, you know. We were influenced here, at least in the beginning days, far more by Calvinism than Lutheranism, which you can see both in our economic way of life as well as our approach to the arts, which were very sterile in the early days. And American artists had a very difficult time ever, you know, coming into their own. Only because the arts, you see, were never looked as a gift of God, but as something that was superfluous. Yeah. So your religious bent also goes over into your aesthetic interpretations of life, and especially into our old economic way of life. But that comes out of Calvinistic thought, which is very influential in American thinking. I'm going to stop here, because and let's just... Did we rise up anything here, raise up anything, I should say, that you want to just respond to or comment on or challenge or anything? Yeah, there's some hands back there.
Luther hated the word fear. Why did he start all of his explanations to the Ten Commandments?
Because that was after his discovery of the gospel. After his discovery of the gospel. And for him, too, God was a very awesome one. And if you knew God in all of his fullness, you better fear him. But that fear no longer was the terror for him, you see. It wasn't the terror for him. But he very definitely, his God, like the God of the psalmist, is one that should be feared, because when you see God in his full nature, it can be a very terrible experience. But the fear is always bound with love, because you know that he loves you. But he never let go of that dimension from that point of view. God is never for him a lovey-dovey, you know, nice guy upstairs. That kind of theology. He was always the awesome one, which became actually close to you in your brother Jesus Christ, your Savior. Now you can talk to him, you know, as a child talked to his father. Yeah, it's a good question, because that often is raised about the catechism. But the catechism, again, what, 1523? My dates aren't always that good. But that's definitely post-Reformation, you see. And already there, you know, I have a quote here, what he does with the first commandment. In the first commandment, he sees the passion of Christ and the resurrection, by the way. Whoa, Luther. The first commandment was everything to him. Really, you his explanation of the first commandment is mind-boggling. Because he sees that when God is all in all, what it all means. Awesome experience.
Isn't there, aren't there many different ways of interpreting the word fear?
Mm-hmm.
I would think, in my mind, with fear and disobeying the commandments would be the fear of disobeying from God and losing my relationship with God instead of fearing hellfire.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. I think you're heading it very well. Yeah. And that's an awesome fear. Yeah.
Well, I go back to my confirmation. That meant a lot to me, my confirmation. And we're talking about fear. And then it's the two kinds of fear. One is a slavish fear, mm-hmm. The other is a childlike fear.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And that was a great help to me.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
I fear my mother, not because of her heavy hand, she didn't have a very heavy one, but I feared to offend her.
Mm-hmm. That's right, that's a good maybe example. I fear and love my mother, that kind of thing. Yeah. Just that kind of awesomeness. Yeah. Good example. Very good. And you're picking up some, you're talking this Lutheran thought here. But prior to that gospel experience, though, fear for him was an intolerable word, because he saw it in the reverse thing, which a lot of people do. And you cannot explain that outside, at least in my opinion, of what it is to understand the gospel event in your life, what it is to be the forgiven one, you know.
That fear, was that the fear he had when he was crawling up the steps?
It was part of that. Yeah, that was part of that experience. Yeah.
And that was before he had this enlightenment.
That's right. And we don't know when enlightenment happened. It happened, some say 15, 16, right around there. It begins to break through in some of his writings. Yeah. So this would have to be before that. He went to Rome, what was it, 15, 12? You know, that's an earlier experience, yes. So my page might be off. Okay, about the text here we have. Yeah.
There seemed, as I understood it, Luther believed there was a relationship between happenings and God, either for that it was a curse of God or a blessing of God. I wonder what he would have said had he been around now for World War II and the Holocaust.
Mm-hmm.
And so forth.
Mm-hmm.
It's interesting to conjecture about that.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. I think it's a legitimate question, you know, if we want to take Luther's approach seriously. Maybe somebody can say, hey, this is what I think he will, you know, you have to always say think, you know, he would address that. But very doubtful, all I can do is quote somebody like a Bonhoeffer, who was a very Luther, person, just totally wrapped up in Luther, if you read any Bonhoeffer stuff. And for him, Hitler, you know, Bonhoeffer was a pacifist and so forth. But then he was also part of the plot to kill Hitler. But his reason for that was not because he was for killing anything, but he felt that Hitler was demonic, and therefore you have to deal with demons. It's interesting, because he becomes now the demonic force against that which is the kingdom, you know, and therefore he had to deal with it in a forceful way. Now, I don't know if that explains it a little bit, but it doesn't explain Luther so much, but maybe explains Bonhoeffer a little bit. But Bonhoeffer was just soaked up with a lot of Luther, and, you know, at that time, and maybe that's interpretive a little. It's a good question, though. It's a question maybe we can debate a little bit.
Luther went straight to the heart of things, so I just imagine he would have thought about the same as Bonhoeffer.
Yeah. this thing of the nations, by the way, this concept of the nations being the wrath of God, the judgment of God, is not peculiar to the psalmist, nor is it just the reading of Luther. You have to just read the prophets like Amos, and very definitely God says, I raise up a nation, and the nation itself upon the nation becomes God's judgment. And that's the way the prophets read the nations. They're not just accidents in history. It's always God moving in history. You know, if you read Amos, for example, or Hosea, or you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you know, they see this. This is God acting. Yeah.
Dick, taking a little bit of a distance away from Luther at the present, would you comment on the closing statement in the psalm? Now, I notice in many of the psalms there is a benediction at the end, like it's blessed are all who take refuge in him.
Mm-hmm.
Is the psalmist here speaking about the nations taking refuge in the King of Israel? Or is he making it a more personal promise to the individual? Blessed are all those persons, those who are trusting in God.
Christian. Sure. I think you can say yes to all three. You know, if you really want to take the whole scripture seriously, and I think you can approach it and be legitimate. But the psalm here, psalms rarely were individual. Now, I'm not trying to say you can't do it individually, because you just said you're individuals and you put them into an entirety group. This is a psalm that's sung in a worship service, we might say, at coronation time. And so primarily it would be, blessed are those who take refuge in him, are those obviously that are the Israelites, and they will be blessed. But I think you can also say, and very legitimately from the rest of the psalms, because you never want to read one psalm without the whole thing, that it would include the nations who take refuge in him. Because later on you'll find that in some of the later psalms, that they have a universal scope to them that is really rather revealing. You know, it's not just narrow kind of thinking. But primarily, again, many of the psalms, like the first psalm, these first two psalms maybe go together. The first psalm is a wisdom psalm, because it's a psalm that teaches, and it was supposed to be didactic in nature. You sung it, you know, because it was to teach especially the young. And, well, it says there, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked shall perish, you see. And if the young don't learn that early, they'll lose out everything in life. And so it becomes a didactic psalm. There are several wisdom psalms like that, you know, which are teaching. Or they're called Torah psalms. Torah psalms, really, is a better way of saying them. Not so much a wisdom psalm, that's broad. Torah psalm. Other psalms are more wisdom psalms. They are like the Proverbs. This is more of a Torah psalm. Like Psalm 119, that long one, you know? Yeah, it's a Torah psalm. But it's to teach and to educate. And you'll find that at the end of the psalms many times, it's a little reminder. And it's a reminder to everybody, but especially the young. Blessed are those who take refuge in him. You better learn that fast. And you're speaking, first of all, to the Israelites. That we better know what that means. Any other comments on what we were saying today?
It seemed rather strange that he saw everything exactly as it was, but yet it took him 100 pages to say it.
Luther, I tell you, he is a bit what you call verbose in one sense. He is. And I used to get tired of him because he gets so verbose. But when I began to discover the nuggets, the golden nuggets, I mean, pardon me, I said, you know, I mean, it reached, I think, 20th century. When I made my goal now, it reached me. It was worth the search, you know. And the more I got into him, then I began to realize that maybe he's not quite as verbose as I've made it, but he would just open this up. And this is a whole series of lectures, you know. He didn't do this in one lecture. He'd take Psalm 2 and open it up and just keep going. And he had packed classes. You could not get into his classes. So, you know, he was a hot item in the faculty and so on. I don't want to be even reading from him, but if anybody wants to either would borrow this or begin looking at it, but it's also in the library. I think, you know, you can just always talking about it. I think you have to just say, hey, let me have that, let's begin reading it. And just go through it and keep reading it, and pretty soon, if you don't go to sleep, you begin to pick up, and all of a sudden you say, wow. And you begin, then you really dig in, you know, and you begin to read. But for Luther, he's talking whole Reformation and everything else there in his lectures, very much so. You know, he's talking where he's at.
Well, in a small catechism, he gets right to the heart of it in just a few words.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's amazing. The small catechism.
He was a lecturer, and he had to lecture for an hour. He had to fill in some way.
You know, maybe more truth than not sometimes in the way we do things. But it is true, the small catechism, and it's genius, it is very succinct, and it's very clear, but it's also very concrete. If you read it, it's very concrete, and he cannot think in abstracts. Luther does, and he thinks concrete. That's one reason why the small catechism is the most widely used catechism in the world today in religious teaching. Not just among Luther's, by the way. You know, it's the way it is. Yes. The first, by the way, did you know that the first book that was translated for the Indians in this country was a small catechism of Martin Luther, before the Bible was translated?
Yes.
And such was it, the reverence for this little text. And it's such a small thing, you know, if you get a paper edition of it, you know, you almost lose it. You know, it looks so small. And therefore, it's easy, it's something succinct and very, very, yeah. Yes, please.
Speaking about the extent of Luther's writings and things that he did, I remember a comment by Professor Solem. I think Professor Solem's sister is getting hold of him. But anyway, he was my systematized professor. And he said that there were very few things in life that had ever really shocked him. But he said one of the most shocking things he had ever seen was he was in Europe after the First World War, and he went to Wittenberg, and there's the museum there with the original writings, and Professor Solem said, just to see the quantity of writings was a shocking thing. That it seemed impossible for one man to ever have done that. And you know, and in view of all the other things that he was involved in, in addition to the writing.
You have to remember, some of the writings, by the way, were his lecture, and the lecture notes that were taken by, use the word, students, and were signed as such, too. But that doesn't take away from the fact that there were the volumes that, and you're right. And by the way, the Concordia, which and Augsburg and Fortress, the three of them got together in that Luther series, you know, which is there. It's an excellent edition, by the way. And it's 51 volumes, and that's only part of, you know, of his writings. That's true. He was remarkable. Because he was into so many things, you know, besides writing, teaching, being a pastor. And I was saying yesterday, I just marveled Katie, you know, his wife. I don't know how Katie lived with this guy. She is a remarkable, you talk about remarkable people. I cannot talk about Martin Luther without also talking about Katie and Catherine, you know. And, you know, if you ever read, you know, Brother Martin there, he would say that, I believe our time is up, by the way, he would never, he said, this is no love match, you know. This is where he began. Ever read his invitations to his wedding? You know he didn't have any Hallmark cards. So he scribbled them all. And his scribbles, you get, this is not a love match. He said, I do this to despise the Pope, fight the devil, or something like that, please my father. I don't know. And one of them he writes, he says, yes, the rumor is true. I am getting married. But he says, if you don't believe it, come see it for yourself. And bring your own beer. He also said that Katie made the best beer, and by the way, in Saxony, and et cetera, and so on. And what began on that level became a beautiful marriage, where he not only loved Katie, but he respected her as a fellow theologian. Read some of his later letters to her. Doctor, he called her. And not to sputter. Yes, wanted her advice. Yeah, No, Katie, you want us to talk about a human being. You got to deal with that. Okay.
One man described Luther primarily as an author. Mm-hmm. That's an author. Mm-hmm. And he got paid for his writings. Mm-hmm. And I remember the one great detective writer said when he wrote his novels, he never had bang, but he also had bang, 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 because he made more money that way.
We'll see you tomorrow. Psalm 51.